not full today, and then it'll be too late then for you to get a basic experience. I'm not saying this is true of those who are waiting as hidden ones here, but it is true of the virgins who are out here, at least. It may be true of them too, I wouldn't be certain. But we do know, and what matters is you and me in this thing, where we are, we do know that unless we have an experience today, it'll be too late to get that experience then. And that's why at the present time, God has given to us this tarrying time in which to examine our hearts, to see ourselves as we are, and by the grace and power of God to make ourselves right and measure up to every responsibility, so when that time comes, we will be what God wants us to be, standing where He wants us to be, able to give us what He wants to give us, and send us where He wants to send us, with a message which will call people out of the fallen churches into the everlasting light of God's truth, and thus see the work finished in all the world. Now we have a more sure word of prophecy. Unto this we do well that we take heed. How often people say to me, why, think of all the precious souls back there in the church. I must go back amongst them and win them. That isn't God's strategy, is it? In God's plan, He has the angels taking care of those souls at the present time. Leave them in the angels' care. God wants you and me out here in school preparing for the work which is yet to be done. Think of John the Baptist in just the same position as this, waiting not for a year or two as we have to do, but for 30 long years. And when his time was up and God's day came and God said go, then John the Baptist went, and how wonderfully successful was his mission. Turn to your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 18. I want you to notice with me this direct prophecy which so exactly parallels what we see here on the blackboard. Revelation chapter 18. It says, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having what? Great power. What is this great power but the everlasting gospel, isn't it? The message of deliverance from sin, the power of God unto salvation. And the earth was lightened with his glory. Now his message exposes Babylon. And I don't believe so much by directly saying that Babylon is this and that, but as they preach the everlasting gospel, as God appears at his best, how does Babylon appear? At his worst. If you were to show up sin, just preach righteousness. Isn't that right? Reveal God at his best, and the revelation of God at his best will quickly show sin at its worst. You know the message of Revelation verse 18, verse 2 and 3, I won't read them just now. Now, in the great controversy, what follows the proclamation of that message? What is the result of this message to those who give it? Persecution, isn't it? It's persecution. So there it is. The message goes, it's received, then follows persecution. Now look at verse 4. What's it say? And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues. Now doesn't that paint the same picture as this? Exactly. The same picture. I trust that these few thoughts this afternoon will alert us to the terribly serious responsibility of where we are at the present time. We don't have a minute to delay. I can't tell you how soon the midnight cry will break. In the parable, it comes at the least expected hour. It comes with no more warning than you would get if tonight someone should raise up in the middle of the night and scream fire. How much warning do you have? You're asleep one moment, in the next instant the voice is ringing in your ears, fire. In like manner, we'll go on during this tarrying time. And when we least expect it, a ringing voice will cry at midnight, the darkest hour, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then you'll be ready, or you won't be ready. You'll be ready then, if you are now. And keep in that state of readiness day by day. And the essential preparation is told us in the book of Galatians. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. May God help us to be ready, to find our place and our part in that final drama and be at last with Christ in the eternal kingdom. Now this afternoon I'd like to just continue our question session, and there's still a number here to be dealt with, and no doubt there are more that you folk might like to ask as we proceed with this important aspect of the session together. I always find that question periods are of very, very great value, because they enable us to deal with the very things which are uppermost in our minds and settle the things that need to be settled. Now, just how to... This question was given to me in verbal form. Just how to exactly phrase it perhaps mightn't be the easiest. But the question was concerned, well, to put the question in one little sentence, it is, what is the basis of unity amongst believers? Well, now the obvious answer immediately is that each of us possesses a new heart experience. But I'd like to point out that that is not sufficient. There's something more which is needed, and that is wisdom. Because we are not unintelligent Christians, we are to be intelligent Christians. To illustrate my point here, we've noted again and again that Jesus likened the life of man to the life of a tree. We've emphasized the point that a good tree brings forth good fruit, and an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. Now, supposing we have two gardeners, or two would-be gardeners, and one of these men is an expert at gardening. In other words, he has the experience and the knowledge and the wisdom which enables him to be a successful gardener. The other man is a novice. In fact, he doesn't even have the first idea as to how to grow a garden. And so you go to both of these men and you provide them both side by side with a plot of ground. And to the man with wisdom, you give to him a perfectly good packet of seeds. And to the other man, you also give a perfectly good packet of seeds and say, now go to and grow a garden. And what's the result going to be? Notice, they both have the good seed, right? They both have an identical piece of ground. Is that enough? It's not. One has the wisdom as to how to cultivate the good seed, and the other one doesn't. So what's the result going to be? One will have a good garden, and the other will have a very poor garden. A failure. Now, in the illustration, the soil obviously represents the human nature. The good seed represents the life of God in the soul. The wisdom and the experience and the intelligence represents the powers of the mind which God has given to us and which he expects us to cultivate and to develop right down the line. Now, it's a curious fact and a very distressing fact that around the world, here and there, during this tarrying time, there have shown up some unfortunate little disunities amongst the people in this group. And some folk have said to me, now, why is this, and how can it be? In fact, the person who spoke to me this morning raised this question, did so with a good deal of concern, because this particular person was troubled by what he could see as being a certain measure of disunity in certain places where he'd been. Now, we're not concerned today with personalities at all. We're concerned with principles. And so I don't want to put my finger on any particular person, here or elsewhere, but only to discuss with you the principles that will safeguard us from entering into the same difficulties. Now, this is but a continuation, really, of our study of the Book of Revelation, all of which we found developing around the theme, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to the fifth chapter of Ephesians now for a moment and see what the word says here. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And the command of Paul to the believer is this, he says, and he uses the words husbands and wives, of course, in this particular instance, but it has equal application between every believer in the Message. It says, husbands, love your wives, how? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now there's the model, isn't it? There is the secret of successful unity amongst the people of God. Now I'd like to begin this little discussion or this answer to this question this afternoon by taking you to a statement here in the book Acts of the Apostles where Sister White outlines the decline of love in the early Christian church. I begin to read on page 547 of this particular volume, Acts of the Apostles. The chapter is entitled A Faithful Witness, and Sister White is here commenting on the wonderful appeal that John was making in his epistles, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of John, that the disciples should love one another. Now remember this, and never forget it. Jesus said, hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have what? Love one for another. Now let's trace the experience of the early apostles and see what happened to them. After the descent of the Holy Spirit, when the disciples went forth to proclaim a living Savior, their one desire was the salvation of souls. They rejoiced in the sweetness of communion with saints. They were tender, thoughtful, self-denying, willing to make any sacrifice for the truth's sake. In their daily association with one another, they revealed the love that Christ had enjoined upon them. By unselfish words and deeds, they strove to kindle this love in other hearts. Now, don't answer me out loud necessarily, but ask yourself the question, is that a true picture of this group at the present time? It isn't, is it? No, but we have to, what I'm thinking about here, when I say this, don't misunderstand me, we're not to say whether the other person is tender, thoughtful, self-denying, and so forth. The question we must ask ourselves is this, am I in this group at all times manifesting those attributes? That's the point, isn't it? I'm not saying go around judging the other person, but do I find myself with these feelings and attitudes toward my fellow men? Now, in the early apostolic church, they did possess this love as a result of the message. Now it says, such a love the believers were ever to cherish. Now you ponder that a moment. This love is something which has to be cherished, it has to be guarded, it has to be cared for, it has to be held on to. And if it isn't, what happens to it? It disappears. It fades away like water through a sieve. They were to go forward in willing obedience to the new commandment. So closely were they to be united with Christ that they would be enabled to fulfill all his requirements. Their lives were to magnify the power of a Savior who could justify them by his righteousness. Now, so far, the picture is a very, very beautiful one. But the next word is a word which kind of strikes a pang of apprehension in your hearts as you read it. The next word is this, but. And the word but always introduces a changing scene. But gradually, a change came. Now, where did it start? Right here. The believers began to look for defects in others. That's where it began. The believers began to look for defects where? In others. Dwelling upon mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism, they lost sight of the Savior and his love. Now, let's go back a moment to their history and look at it like this. To them, there came as a wonderful revelation the glorious message of Christ and his righteousness. It was just like the sun bursting through a cloud and lighting up the world around them. And they gloried in this wonderful revelation. They rejoiced in it. They gathered to their hearts. And they went forth in the mighty power of that message. And everywhere they went, the message stirred interest and inquiry. And souls began to flock into the movement. And they were so busy pouring forth the truth, they had no time to think about the weaknesses and the defects and the shortcomings in fellow believers. But the devil was not going to let this message go unhindered. And as the message went, decisions were made. Decisions were made for it, and decisions were made against that message. And steadily, the class of undecided ones became smaller and smaller and smaller, until those who were for it were for it, and those who were against it, and there was nobody left in between. Now when that time came, what happened to their missionary work? It petered out. They found only closed doors. They found only hostility. They found only lack of interest. And they found that their busy activity began to bog down, and they found themselves with less and less and less to do in proclaiming the message. The only ones who still found work to do were those who were scattered to the frontiers of the message, out on the skirts and the fringes, beyond the Jerusalem center, and those places where the doors were closed against them. Now, if you think back in our own experience, those of us who have been with this from the beginning, you'll recall that from the early 1950s right through to 1962, what did we find? Interest, interest, interest everywhere. Isn't that true? Wherever you went, there was interest. But those who were for it became for it, and those who were against it became against it. And today, during this tarrying time in which we now are, we don't find today anything like the opportunities for service and speaking the message that we found back during that period. Isn't that true? A different picture altogether. Now, when the time comes that we can't carry the message to others, naturally, being human beings, we start looking at whom? Each other. Do we see defects? Of course we do. Why? Because we possess today, and will do right through until Jesus comes, a defective human nature. And after all said and done, it wouldn't matter how perfectly we might be obeying the law of God, in the human eyes of another person, what we are doing is not quite what they would do in that given situation. Who was the most criticized person who ever lived upon the face of the earth? Christ was, and he was the most righteous one, wasn't he? The most righteous person, and at the same time, the most criticized. Now, each of us has a different background to the other person. With some of us, certain things are very, very important and critical. With others, other things are important and critical, which depends largely upon our upbringing and our childhood. Now, to illustrate my point here, America, of course, is a very, very casual, free country, and everybody naturally calls each other by their Christian names. But you know, if you were to go into certain parts of the world where you have a strong, traditional English background, and referred to Mr., Smitherson as Joe, you'd be regarded as extremely uncouth and unchristian and uncultured and unlettered. Now, what makes him feel that way? The culture of his background, isn't it? Now, the natural result is this: you have two entirely different social backgrounds. Neither of you are wrong, because that's just your way of life, the variation of the human species. And unless he had learned the wisdom of understanding and seeing this from the other man's point of view, then that cultured man is going to regard you as being, well, ignorant and unchristian, and there's going to be at once a feeling of division and separation between you. And those first impressions will be the foundation for an ever-widening gap between these two cultures. On the other hand, you're going to say, what a snob. Isn't he uppish? Isn't he superior? Isn't he proud? Doesn't he think himself to be somebody? That's a very simple illustration of what I mean. You can find it in many other aspects of life too. And then let's face the fact the mannerisms and the way in which people do things definitely tend to grate upon us. Especially once again if we have a widely divergent background. To a person who's quick and well organized, and there are a few people like that, a person who bungles along and fiddles about and goes slowly and takes three times as long to do a thing is an annoyance to a person who's quick and fast. Isn't that true? It's true. Now, you have the choice of either acting out your feelings and allowing those irritations to get under your skin, as the expression goes, and divide you from your brother, or you can practice the principle of self-sacrificing, self-renouncing love, and take your shoes off and go and stand in his shoes and see this thing from his point of view. And ask yourself, not what does he do that irritates me, but I wonder what there is about me that irritates him. That's the attitude that we should be maintaining, isn't it? That's the attitude. I found that in my own experience, a wonderful safeguard against my dividing from my brethren is this, that I have made up my mind that it doesn't matter what in the wide world they do to me, it doesn't matter what in the wide world they say to me, I won't even give it a second thought. I won't think the worst that could possibly be said in their statement. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt and accept their sincerity, even though what they have said doesn't sound too sincere or too kind. But I will study very carefully what I say to them and very carefully what I do to the other person, because while I know I can take their hard knocks and so forth, I'm not so sure they can take mine. Now, if all of us were to develop that kind of attitude, so that we were concerned only with what we were giving and didn't worry about what we were getting, how much more happily we get along together in the Christian pathway. Now, those believers came out of that perfect love into this place where they began to look for defects in others, dwelling upon mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism. They lost sight of the Savior and His love. And you know something? The devil comes along and makes you think that you're very righteous when you do this. He makes you think that when you see, shall we say, Brother Thompson over there, or Brother Williams, or somebody else, let him down, well, after all, you've got to be concerned about this, because this is being a stain upon the church's reputation. And we can never allow this sort of thing to go on, because pretty soon the people in the outside world are going to say, well, if that's the kind of people they've got in their midst, I don't want to be amongst them. And we kind of get a misplaced zeal that we have to set the other person right instead of setting ourselves right, and the devil makes us believe that this unkind criticism is actually zeal for God. Now notice the next step. Step one was to look for defects. Step two was to dwell upon these mistakes and criticize. Step three, they became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies. In other words, the particularization of the letter of the law became more important to them than the spirit of the law. I read on, more particular about the zeal, I beg your pardon, about the theory than the practice of the truth, of the faith. In their zeal to condemn others, they overlooked their own errors. They lost the brotherly love that Christ had enjoined. And listen, saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. Isn't that tragic? Saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. They did not realize that happiness and joy were going out of their lives, and that, having shut the love of God out of their hearts, they would soon walk in darkness. Now, is their experience written for our ensamples? Of course it is. It's written for us upon whom the ends of the world are come. And God has given us this tarrying time in which we now are to reveal to me not what you are, but what I am. Isn't that right? That's the purpose of it. This is given to me, to reveal to me, not what you are, but what I am. and is given to you, not to reveal what I am, but what you are. Isn't that right? And when that revelation comes to us of what I am, and that comes to me of what I am, and to you as to what you are, then God gives to you the opportunity, the sacred opportunity, of going before Him and learning to be a lover. Isn't that the purpose? To be a lover. As it says there in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, husbands, love your wives. And as I said before, this means brethren and sisters too, the wives to love their husbands, even as Christ loved the church, and listen, gave Himself for it. Now, if you're giving yourself to your fellow believer, you're not going to be concerned as to what he's giving you. You're going to be concerned as to what you can and are giving him. Isn't that right? That's to be our concern. But oh, if you analyze so very carefully the thinking of we human beings, how our thinking is so often geared as to, it circles around what other people are doing to us and giving to us, and we think of how that person annoys us and how we'd like to be out of their presence forever, and how we can't go along with that person's this and that and the other thing, instead of thinking of how we are a help and a blessing to them. Now, I have learned in my own experience, as I mentioned, I think, before in the beginning of this message to me, that when this message first came to me, it came to me at a time when my own family life was going to pieces, way back in 1954. And it was going to pieces for the very simple reason that I was carnal in heart, in nature, and acting out the selfish dictates of a carnal heart, and naturally my home life was falling to pieces. Now, in the Word of God, we're told then, in the book of Timothy, that when a man desires the office of a bishop, he does well. And I think the very first thing that is listed as a qualification for that position is that he rule well his own household. Now, where does Christianity find its greatest test? Right in the home. Isn't that right? Right in the home. Because that is where two or more human beings are brought into the closest relationship to each other. Isn't that true? And if brought into the closest relationship to each other, then the most intimate tests are going to be placed upon each of those two people. And those tests are going to reveal the weaknesses in those persons. Now, once again, that relationship is given us to reveal not to the wife what the husband is, nor to the husband what the wife is, but to the husband, to him, what he is, and to the wife, what she is. And each must ask themselves the question, as this experience in life reveals this thing in me, then go to God and ask him to take that thing out of you. So you can make in your home life the contribution that it is your duty and your obligation and your vow to give. Now, there was, just to illustrate my point here a little bit, the story is told, and quite a true story, in fact I witnessed this thing around the field myself, sometimes in reverse order too, but there's a story told of a woman who was a very, very noble Christian, and her husband was anything but a Christian. He brought his friends home, they drank in the house, they watched television, they messed the house up, did all kinds of things. And they even seemed to take some delight in persecuting her because of her faith. Did she pack up and leave? Not her. She stayed there, she cooked his meals, and she cheerfully served him, and did all she could to make him happy. And a friend said to her, "Why do you do this for this man? He doesn't deserve it. Look what he does to you. Why don't you treat him as he deserves and leave him with his drunken friends and so forth?" And she just smiled and said, "I don't mind," she said. "In fact, I rather enjoy it. After all, he has only this life to live. This life is the only happiness he knows. I have eternity to enjoy. So while I can, I'll give him all the happiness I can while he can have it." That is Christianity, isn't it? That is Christianity. Acts of the Apostles, page 547 to 548. Now, I know by experience what married life is like. I guess we all have our eyes open when we begin the little contract or little covenant or association or whatever you like to make call it. And I know that young people enter into the marriage relationship thinking they're about to put their feet in heaven. Pretty soon they find that they're in with some rather rude shocks. And it's a sad commentary on the human scene of today. We live in a world where the vast majority of marriages are broken marriages, and even if those are still stick together, it's not really a marriage, it's an unhappy setup. Isn't that right? It's an unhappy setup. Now, I have found that as a result of this message, my whole family life has come to the place where I'm extremely happy about it, and there's nothing I miss more than being away from my wife and my children. But I have learned this, that there is more than a new heart necessary for my wife and I to recover what we had lost and to rebuild the damage which had been done. And much damage had been done. And I would like to say right now that possibly, well, not just possibly, but I think I could safely say that the greatest credit can be given to my wife in this case, because I found that she possessed in her heart a determination that she would study very carefully what our problems were and would go right down to the very bottom of those problems. In other words, she would reason from effect right back to cause. And she'd put her finger, and she did it many times, put her finger on the very thing at the bottom which caused our difficulties. And when she'd prayed it through and thought it through, then she'd come to me, and she'd sit down and she'd talk to me, and we'd talk this thing over, and we both determined that we would lay our hearts on the table, as you might say, and talk this thing out and find out what was down there at the bottom of our difficulties. And then set that right, and when that was set right, then the effects of that wrong beginning would also be set right. Now, you may wonder this afternoon why I'm spending a little time on discussing this. It is simply because, as I mentioned a moment ago, that if we learn to live together as families, then we'd have no difficulty living with our brethren outside the family. If you travel as much as I do and met as many families as I do and quietly watched their lives in their homes as I live with them and then watched them amongst their brethren, I can say that consistently, those brethren and sisters who have a happy, united home life are the ones who have a happy, united church life in the group. But they are the ones who find no difficulty in getting along with their brethren because they have learned how to in living together in their homes. Now, I don't want any of you folk today to think that I'm talking about any person in particular. I am simply trying to lay down principles, and it is my duty and my obligation to answer the question given to me and to tell you these things which I know are going to bring you happiness and fulfillment and joy if you can learn to do them. I am not here to condemn. I am here only to restore and to build up. I am here as your friend and not as your enemy. It says there in the first chapter of Revelation, and verse 3, once again, I'll read it to you. Read it often. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And the very principles involved in this discussion are the same principles that we found there in the book of Revelation, involved in the original controversy, in the experience of Moses, and right down to the history of the great controversy of the present time. There's no difference, is there? It's the same gospel and the same principle all the way down the line. Now, it's a sad fact that the old devil, you know, he comes in and he takes certain things in our lives which are legitimate and proper and given by God for the blessing of mankind. Because those things bring us blessing and fulfillment and happiness, he drives us into what we might call an overindulgence of those things. And then he actually brings to us a conviction that we have been doing wrong and drives us then where? To the opposite extreme. So what should we learn to do? If we find we've been doing wrong, don't let's take panic and jump. Let's sit still, pray about it, and carefully try and bring the thing back into a balanced position. Not to swing to the far extreme, but to hit right down the middle of the line where we can do things properly and decently and in order. Now, to sum up then the question, let me put it this way. What God looks to see amongst his people is the practical exemplification of the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ is summed up in the words, the law of life for heaven and earth is the law of self-renouncing, self-sacrificing love. You owe to your partner in life, to your children, and to your fellow believers a service of love. To give that service of love is going to cost you pain and sacrifice and even humiliation. Now the question is, are we prepared to pay the price? It's going to mean that we're going to have to sit down and consider the pathway which we have been treading over the past years. And if that pathway has been dividing us, then for the work's sake, and for Jesus' sake, and for your partner's sake, and for the believer's sake, and for your own sake too, ask yourself what it is that has been dividing you. Don't be content to simply put your finger on a particular incident. That didn't divide you. That incident was but the springing out of something which went a lot deeper down in the story than that. Isn't that right? And don't be content till you've dug and dug and dug with prayer and study and fasting down to the basic problem. And when you find what it is that's been dividing you from your partner, then don't go to him and say, you have been doing this, or to her as the case may be, you have been depriving me of this service of love. You haven't done this that you ought to have done. Never. Go to the partner rather than say, my dear fellow believer, my dear wife, my dear husband, my dear child, I have to confess before you that I have been depriving you of this service of love, and I want to tell you I'm sorry about it. I'm still a human being. I am still weak. I am still lacking in wisdom. But to the best of my ability, from here on out, by God's grace and with your help, I'll render that service of love to make this a happy and successful family life and church life. Now, if we don't do this, and I know that I'm upholding before you people this afternoon a cross, aren't I? Is this a peace and safety message? Is it an easy message? Not by any means. It's the cross. But Jesus said, and it means that we have to die. Our pride has to die. We have to admit that we were wrong without asking the other person to admit that they were wrong. And it means this, that unless we are prepared to do what Jesus said when he said, if any man will come after me, what must he do? Take up his cross, deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. Now, if we are not prepared today to make a solemn dedication in our hearts, I'm not going to call for you folk to do it, but that's up to you. Let us, this is my appeal, let us today make a solemn appeal in our hearts that we will do some heart searching if there is division amongst us as believers, as husbands, wives, parents or children. We will do some heart searching. We will then go and do some confessing, and we will make a dedication. That so far as our side of the bargain is concerned, we'll do our best from here on out to undo the wrongs of the past. Now, it may well be that your partner, your fellow believer, may even scorn you. So what? That's his business, isn't it? That's his responsibility. You don't have to answer for his reaction. You only have to answer for your responsibility, not for his reaction to your responsibility. And you'll be surprised very often that your worst fears are not going to be realized anyway. That the reaction of scorn that you thought you might have got will not be there. But instead, there will be a softening and a subduing and a welcoming of your approach. And that honest, unself-justifying approach will bring out of the other person a response too. But then let's suppose the person is scornful at first. After all, they've lived with you for a long time. They know what you like. And you should be fair to them. You can't expect them to expect much better from you after all that they've been through with you, or with me, as the case may be. So give them time to see in you a demonstration that you mean by God's grace what you've actually said. And don't faint, by the way, but keep it up till the very end of your life. And if you never see a result, don't worry, because in the kingdom the Lord will say, let this person in because he loved his fellow Christians, and he loved his partner in life, and he loved his children. The love wasn't requited, the love wasn't returned, but this person is a lover, and of such is the kingdom of heaven. Hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have loved one for another. Get that love by the grace of God and the wisdom which he's given to you, and cherish it through to the very end. And then we shall see a people so bound together, defective as we are, but so bound together by love for each other, that the world will know that here is a power that they can never overthrow, a power which will see us each and every one into the kingdom. Now please, for Jesus' sake, don't resist this appeal. You'll find that your human nature will rise up and try and cause you to say, no, I will not take such a step. If you find that resistance in your heart, go to Jesus and confess the hardness of your heart. And in humility, say, Lord, take away this hardness and give me the power to make this thing right and to give the service of love to the other person which I owe them, and thus to win them forever unto thee. I trust this answers the question. I trust too that we shall respond to God's appeal and give to the world that kind of demonstration. Now perhaps some of you folk may have a question you might like to add to this, or I thought you might like to ask in regard to these few thoughts this afternoon. That's correct. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Surely. I'll just repeat that for the tape recorder's sake. The thought expressed there by Brother Rose there was that this then enlarges on the meaning of the church. The church's smallest unit is the family unit, with the father as the priest of the household, and the mother there as his assistant, and the children as those who receive the ministry of their father and their mother in that priesthood. Now, if there's unity in the home, as I mentioned during the little study, then when we come into the group, we'll bring unity in with us. If there's disunity in the home, what do you bring into the group? Disunity. Isn't that right? You can't help but do it. It's automatic and it's natural. It's the only possible consequence. Now, I'd like to just really make the point here that if you want to be supremely happy, then learn the secret of what I've tried to tell you this afternoon. You're not happy in disunity. You never can be. You can't be. But when unity comes, then there is peace and then there is joy. Confidence grows and develops, and then we have that real joy which passes human understanding. And nothing can take it away from us. And there is a question been answered or only part answered? Maybe only part answered. There's a lot more to it yet. But as a basic principle, I think perhaps that may have answered the question that was put to us in this regard. Any other thoughts you might like to add in regard to this? Well, let me just make a final appeal then, that let every soul today, and those who hear the tape too, because these tapes will go far and wide, wherever you may be, for Jesus' sake, for the sake of his message in the world, for the sake of every precious fellow believer, and being few in number, we are indeed precious in God's sight and in each other's sight, for the sake of your partner in life, your children's sake, and your own sake, let's today make it our resolution that we will search our hearts, set right wherein we have failed to give that respect and service of love to our fellow creatures, confess before those that we have wronged, our shortcomings, and before God too, and dedicate ourselves to do in our human weakness the best we can do to set those things right. Now, if every believer will make that kind of dedication, the world around, then how quickly the purpose of God will be fulfilled in our lives, how quickly there will be perfect unity and perfect love and perfect joy, and how soon the work will be finished. We can be as exactly as you like about punctilious Sabbath observance, faithful tithe paying, believing all the doctrines, being so particular about what you eat and how you dress and all those things. You can do all that without having love. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, what am I? I'm nothing, and the work will come to its end. And I know that every person here in this room does not wish to see this message fail. Do we? We don't. The Lord God of heaven has said, the marriage is ready. He has fulfilled his part of the responsibility. Everything from God's side is ready. Then whose responsibility only remains to be filled? Yours and mine. And every delay, every day of delay is your responsibility and my responsibility. Isn't that right? It's our responsibility, and that's a pretty heavy responsibility to have to bear. So may God enable us to meet our responsibilities quickly and in the power of his Spirit. Well, I guess our hour's about up, so we'll...